Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that we can indeed come before your holiness because by grace we stand. And it's a great privilege through the blood of Christ to come into your presence. We're amazed at that precious gift and its value to you, its cost to you. And thank you that you thought ahead and history and then brought us to the place where we could receive that revelation, receive the fullness of Christ, his beauty. And we thank you today that we can come to your table and not only hear the word of God in the heart, but feed on the body and blood of Jesus Christ, his very life, and to do it corporately as one family united in one loaf. So we pray that you would be, we'd feel your glory today, the weight of your person, its beauty, majesty, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of my text this morning is When Glory Comes Home. In the last couple of weeks, my daughter has been requesting prayer for her community and colleagues at work. She's a teacher at Gunn High School. And as you're all aware, their community has been traumatized by two identical suicides and an attempted third within the last couple of weeks. One of the siblings has my daughter for her teacher, her biology teacher. So the immensity of the shock shatters all conventional foundations. What do you do? What do you say? Where do you find meaning? How do you give care? How do you proceed with classes? About finals, graduation? Does education really matter? But it's happening everywhere, isn't it? We're living in a very turbulent times where it seems as if there's little left you can count on, and the only emotion that unites us all is fear. So the real question is, where is God? And what is he doing in this chaotic world? Is God still sovereign when the unthinkable happens? Now, the Bible is not shy addressing these questions, nor do the answers it gives dampen our pain or drug us with instant happiness. So as we turn to 1 Samuel 4 through 7, we reflect on this mysterious adventures of the Ark of the Covenant. Today we're going to get a window into God's passion to reach the nations and his method for world mission. Now our text has three objectives in mind. The first, you remember last week, was that our narrator makes a dramatic shift from the tragic to the comic, and the text lampoons the pride of the Philistine war machine. As we saw last week, satire is a very powerful tool to subvert evil by unmasking all that is false. And when we're able to see the ridiculous lies that lie behind the world's idolatrous systems, we cease to be intimidated by them. And so with superb artistry, the narrator makes us laugh in this theater of the absurd, all at the idol's expense. We come away with the Lord's words in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples devise vain things? The peoples of the earth take their stand against the Lord and his anointed. He who sits in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. For I have installed my king on Mount Zion. So that's the first objective. This text is designed to take away all your fear of all those power-hungry idol wakers of the world. The second objective is that we get an inside look at the process by which idol worshipers change their worldview and come to faith in the living God. You know, the You wouldn't think, reading the newspapers, that God really loves the world, but He does. The reason that He goes around smashing idols and afflicting people with weighty afflictions is He wants to save them. And that's the work of pre-evangelism, designed to subvert worldviews and open blind eyes so they might be in a place to receive revelation of the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ. Now, the good news is that's not something you have to do. That's something God does. That's His work. What we do is pray. Now, when that work affects a person's heart, they become what's known as a God-fearer. And then they're open to receiving the revelation of the gospel of Christ. And that's where you come in, to complete the process God has begun. For without revelation, there's no salvation. And it's vital that we understand this process and follow Christ where He's already been working, and so that you're working with Him. The third objective is the narrator's surprising twist at the climax of the story. And so that I don't spoil it for you, you're going to have to wait to the end of the movie. So reviewing last week, you recall that it was the Lord's humiliation, not His strength, that permitted Him to penetrate powerful strongholds of evil. And after the Philistines defeated Israel in battle, they carried home the Ark of the Covenant like a war trophy and placed it inside the temple of Dagon, their god. And I wanted to summarize for you the way God's glory then is manifest among the nations and then the people's response to it, so you can see the pagan mind at work. The first step, the weight of God's glory, is that He put the idols in their place. The idols were worshiping God. And Philly's response, I got tired of saying Philistines 1,000 times, so I'm using Phillies today for you baseball fans. The Phillies' response was to prop the idol back up and put it in its place. So when you deny there's a problem, the alcoholic goes back to the bar. So then what does God's glory do? Well, it the next day destroyed the idols. Dagon was decapitated. His head had rolled off to the threshold. His hands were cut off. What is Philly's response? Well, the priests harden their hearts and they venerate the death of the idol. And now the threshold's holy. So how does God's glory manifest itself then? Well, then He leaves the temple and His magnificent weight of His glory presses down among the population in a plague. What does the Phillies do? Well, they turn to the politicians for help. Move the problem, fix the problem. But the problem doesn't go away. And the weight of God's hand presses relentlessly upon the entire population and their territories. Even the creation is a mirror of their spiritual condition being ravaged. And at this point, the people feel a thing called guilt. Guilt. And at this point is the turning point in pagan thinking when the worldview breaks open. They realize their gods are not helpful, the politicians can't save them, and now they turn for others for spiritual help. It's a great day. So let's look at spiritual life in Philistia. Verse 1. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called to the priests and the diviners, said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we should send it back to its place." Now, if you have a memory of the Exodus, you remember that the first plague of the Exodus lasted 7 days. When God smote the people, the Philistines, with a plague of ravaging tumors, it went on 7 months. And during that time, the people lost faith in their gods, eventually lost all faith in their politicians, who had no ability to address the problem. Every decision made by the National Assembly had only heightened their posterior pain. Finally, at the height of desperation, the people turned to religious professionals for help. Now, the fact that this group includes both priests and diviners suggests the Philistines are open to help from any source, whether it's mainline religion and the Presbyterians or the more questionable occult. and Eastern meditation. They don't care where the help comes from, but they know they got to get out of the box. They need spiritual help. And the questions they put to the religious council indicate there's no question about what to do. They've got to send that ark home. The question is, with what should they send it back with to put it in its place? Now, those 7 months living under pain has created a significant spiritual breakthrough. They discover there's more to that gold box than gold. Behind the symbol of God's throne was the living Lord, whose holiness had been offended. And if the Philistines have any possibility of surviving, then they got to put it back in its place. Now, being able to make a distinction between the person of God and the physical symbols he uses to mediate his rule is an unprecedented breakthrough in pagan culture. You know, in the ancient Near East, in that idolatrous world, if you could create the image of a god, you possessed the life of the god, and you could manipulate it to your own ends. Living under the oppressive hand of the Lord's God for 7 months, these people have to acknowledge that Israel's God is no idol. He is unique. As Hannah says, there is no one holy like the Lord. And the weight of guilt has taught these worshipers they can't just send the ark home any profane manner. That they can't send it back the way they took it. Restoration involves not just admitting the wrong, but also addressing the damages incurred because of the wrong. So they need a guilt offering. And a guilt offering was compensation to God for violating his property. So in Israel, whether you were conscious of the fault or not, a person who desecrated God's property was held responsible. You got to pay damages. And sadly, compensation was something the elders in Israel never considered. And I think today many Christians fail to address this when they face their own wrongdoings. I remember I had a contractor friend once, and he called me, and he got into this job, and I think he got over his head. And he botched it. And the homeowner was very, very upset. I went to the home, looked at the situation. I went back to him. I said, there's no question what you should do. You should take every dime and every ounce you can, and you make that right. I don't care what it costs you. You don't walk away. But sometimes Christians think grace means forgiveness, means you pay. Cheap grace. Now, the knowledge the people are seeking then is, this is the whole thing of the text, down to one lesson, what compensation is appropriate and adequate. So you're going to learn one Hebrew word today, that's it. The Hebrew word, asham. Can you all say that? Asham. That's the word guilt offering. And so they turn to those who are supposed to be in the know. And so in the longest dialogue of the Ark Adventures, your privilege to attend the first ecumenical summit of Philistine theologians as they grapple with new realities and are forced to make radical adjustments in their theology because of their encounters with the ark. There was nothing in their religious manuals or their magic rule books that addressed a God who wielded sovereign power and authority like Israel's God. They realized they got no access to revelation, so how are they going to cope? What are they going to do? Well, these theologians draw on the only source of knowledge left to negotiate their way through uncharted territories. You know what it is? History. History. Now, Israel may have forgotten the lessons they were supposed to learn in Egypt, but the Philistines had not. And so, like students cramming before a final exam, they pour through the details of Israel's exodus, pulling all-nighters, and make fresh applications to their situation as if their lives depended upon it. So here's their answer. Verse 3. If you return the Ark of God of Israel, don't send it back to him empty. By all means, send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed and you'll know why his hand has not been lifted from you. So with very little hesitation, these religious gurus sound like professional experts. They know what it takes to appease Israel's God. And so drawing on their memory of the Exodus, they're reminded that when God granted his people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, they didn't leave Egypt empty-handed. They went with gold, a lot of gold. In fact, in Israel, you couldn't make a pilgrimage and worship God empty-handed. God says, don't let anyone appear before me empty-handed. Now, if you couldn't worship empty-handed, how much more could you not show up before God when you offended him empty-handed? Therefore, they explain that God has to be appropriately compensated for. You've done damage to his person. Once that wrath is appeased, the Philistines, then they'll know why his hand has not been lifted from them. Now, did you get that statement? First, they appear rock solid confident. Now they're admitting that we don't know as much as we need to know. We need revelation like you. These plagues also shook their world. And this is the turning point in the spiritual history of the Philistines. It's when the whole culture says, no one has answers. The gods don't have answers. The politicians don't have answers. And the religious professionals don't have the answers. So the Philistines ask, verse 4, what guilt offering should we send him? Now, do you realize that's the question you want to listen for as you live your lives? That's the question that weighs upon every human soul with increasing intensity the older one gets. And I can say that because I'm older. As T.S. Eliot's words ring so true, he says, let me disclose the gifts reserved for age. At last, the rending pain of reenactment of all that you have done and been, the shame of things ill done and done to others harm, which you once took for virtue. The older you get, the more you're dominated by memory, and the more all those little choices that you made come back full harvest, and you live with them. And it creates a weight of damage you've done in relationships, or dishonored family members, or sexual shame, and so on. And that question goes out. And that's the question they want to know. So here's their answer. They replied, 5 gold tumors, 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers, make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroyed in the country and give glory to Israel's God. Perhaps he'll lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. I heard some of you laugh. So here for the guilt offering, the priests and diviners propose making 5 golden images of swollen, ugly tumors and 5 golden images of mice that were ravaging the land. And you wonder, is that the best these depraved theologians can do? I mean, to manufacture idolatrous images of unclean animals, gross bodily swellings, 10 in number, and send them back beside the Ark of the Covenant that has the 10 commandments, the second of which says, don't make any graven images. Hoping God's going to accept that as payment for their guilt? Are you kidding me? I mean, any Israelite reading this text would laugh out loud at Philly's first attempt at atonement. In a rather ludicrous mix of idolatry and occult magic, the whole proposal looks doomed from the start. But lest you get too carried away, lampooning Philistine spirituality, the narrator gives us pause. For he says there is much to be applauded in their proposal. Though the image making with its magical beliefs is seriously false, their insistence on manufacturing items in gold signifies they intend to give God the best. Gold's costly. And the manufacturing process, that's not easy. It requires extensive attention to detail. As Fokelman observes, the solidification or fixation of the trouble in gold is a recognition of the Lord's weight in an astonishing, palpable, and permanent form. So how many of you today put gold in that plate? Or have you ever offered God your best? Or worked at something very costly to give to Him? Or is it just a tip, like Cain gave, after everything's done? They gave the best. Secondly, their asham is costly. I don't know how much gold is an ounce, but I'd sure like some of it. And then consider the precise care they give to what I call the arithmetic of atonement. Why do they insist on two sets of five images for one play? Well, the twin set of five juxtaposes the five rulers with the people, and then their gods with the land. And the way that Israel logs these gifts, in verses 16 and 18, maintains the precision of their math. I'll read it to you. The Crate and Barrel Registry of Philistine Gifts. The following were the golden hemorrhoids that the Philistines paid as indemnity to the Lord. For Ashdod, one. Gaza, one. Ashkelon, one. For Gath, one. For Ekron, one. As for the golden mice, their number accorded to the Philistine towns that belonged to the five lords, both fortified towns and unwalled villages. It's interesting, every text just takes out all those ones as one of each. And this is the whole point. The point is, one plague has impacted everybody and everything in Philistia. No one escaped, not one. Now, that's quite an admission by Israel's archenemy and the reigning military superpower. I mean, no such admission came from Israel's priests. Perhaps you can hear in their math a resonant echo from the future. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death spread through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. And adding it all up, these spiritual advisors have one goal in mind. Give glory, it's the word weight, give social weight to the God of Israel. Perhaps He'll lighten His hand from you, your gods, and your land. Now, the final aspect of this asham is that there's no presumption in it. You know, in contrast to Eli, Israel's high priest, he stole God's glory and became heavy. The Phillies are hoping that the gravity of their acknowledgement will lead to a lightening of His hand. And unlike Israel, notice, they don't presume on God. They don't manipulate Him. They're not so sure their atonement formula is going to work. That's the best they can do. So they say, perhaps. Because they've learned one thing. This God, He's sovereign. And He can do as He pleases. So, you don't know if He's going to take this gift. So they humbly offer what they believe is best. And then they wait and hope. That's their asham. Not bad, they got 4 out of 5. Now, like a good car salesman who refuses to let you leave the lot without a sale, the Philly priests are at a little motivating history lesson to close the deal. Verse 6. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When Israel's God dealt harshly with them, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? They have great logic here. They're saying, you know, you're right. We can't be 100% sure that this atonement equation is going to work, but we've got no doubt about the alternative. Refusing to give glory to God is the equivalent of hardening your heart. It's the same word for weight. Making your heart heavy. Just like Pharaoh did. And when you go back and look at the Exodus, you realize, who was it who was asking Pharaoh to let the Israelites go? Behind Moses was the creator of the universe. So, one thing was clear. There was never a question if Israel was leaving, but how long and how much devastation Pharaoh was willing to put his nation through. And you know what? It took 10 rounds of plagues an incredible destruction before Pharaoh's stubborn heart was finally willing to give God glory. So the Philistines say, hey, you want to be that stupid? No one wants to be stupid. So the Phillies get the point and they concede after just one plague. Now they put the theology to the test, and now we get to go to the laboratory to see them put their theology to work. Verse 7. Now then, get a new cart ready with two cows that have calved, never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take the calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects you're sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. It goes up to its own territory toward Beit Shemesh. Then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, Ben will know that it was not his hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance. So the diviners devise a test designed to see, is Israel's God truly unique? Is he really different than our idols? Is he a self-starter? Can he take the initiative? Is his power strong enough to override the natural world? So, they're going to put it to test by giving the Lord a driving test without a license. Put him behind the wheel of a brand new pickup and see if he can drive it home. Now, you notice the test is really stacked against the Lord. They take a new cart. It's never been used for profane purposes. That sets it apart to God. Then they take two milch cows that have never been yoked, and they've just given birth, so their udders are overflowing with milk. And in that condition, they're going to be forcefully separated from their young and bound together in a yoke. Then they are to watch to see if Israel's God can drive that cart home against the will and the nature of the mother cows. How far? About 6 miles from Beit Shemesh to Beit Shemesh. Right down the Sorek Valley, the Philistine plain, right to the border. So you realize, boy, the deck is stacked against him. And in some measure, it reflects a modern scientific mind, the way we seek to determine if extraordinary events occurred. Did they happen by chance, or was it divine providence? You've got to have a test case. Now, the results of the test are to be confirmed by eyewitnesses who were to follow the animals all the way to the border, get this, so that we will know. You see, those in the know are not in the know, but they admit it. So they're in a place to learn. So with no pride left among the Philistines and a willingness to give the glory to the God of Israel, the nation is now open to watch behold the revelation of the Lord God. So that's the first half. Now, the question is, how does God connect them? Because once a person's open, they can't get saved without revelation. And how are you going to get Philistines connected to the Israelites when there's very little light in Israel? How do you connect those people? Amazing story. Verse 10. So they did this. They took two such cows and hitched them to the cart. They penned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart, and along with it, the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. I hope you kids are listening. It's a great science fair project. Then the cows went straight up toward Beit Shemesh, keeping on the road, lowing all the way, and they did not turn to the right or the left. The rulers of the Philistines, notice they didn't delegate. Five rulers went and followed them all the way to the border. Now, just like Balaam in the book of Numbers and Saul in Samuel, the Philistine lords are mysteriously led into the knowledge of the Lord by following animals. Animals. So what did they see? Observing the behavior of these two milk cows for 6 miles. What did they see? I'll tell you what they saw. They watched what happens when the Lord places His yoke on someone and yokes them to a higher cause. They saw what holy obedience looks like to the Lord. Let me make four observations about that obedience. Notice, first, holy obedience needs no prompting. The cows just take off. There's no verb sent from their masters. They just go. That tells you the Lord's call, it's irresistible. As if He's driving the cart home like a victorious war hero. Two, holy obedience chooses the right way. Now, the verb went straight comes from the Hebrew word yashar, whose literal meaning means to be straight, but it's most often carries an ethical, figurative meaning of do right, ethically right. Three, obedience to the Lord overcomes our strongest natural affections. The cows, once yoked to the cart that is driven by the Lord, have to resist their strong natural motherly inclinations. With udders overflowing, they have to exert effort to pursue their destination. And though obedience is distressful and difficult, notice they're lowing all the way, the Lord's call trumps all other calls. It's a call they cannot resist. If you understand this, it shouldn't be a surprise that when Jesus comes and calls the disciples to come under His yoke, they leave all their natural bonds. They leave their nets, that's the occupations, and they leave the Father in the boat, that's family, to follow Him. It's a higher calling. It's irresistible. And then fourth, holy obedience stays focused to the end, resisting all distractions. They didn't turn to the right or the left. Robert Alter translates it to get the beautiful artistry. He says, and the cows went straight on the way to Beit Shemesh. On a single road they went, lowing as they went, and they veered neither right or left. And then he comments, the narrator lavishes synonyms and repetitions in order to highlight the perfect geometry of the miracle. Against all conceivable distractions of biology and sheer animal unknowingness, the cows pursue an arrow straight northwest trajectory from Ekron to Beit Shemesh. Straighter than Lufthansa Airlines. Right to the target. They did not turn to the right or the left. Also strikes an ethical chord. You can see many scriptures that talk about love the Lord your God. Take these commandments. Don't turn to the right or the left. That's what those Philistine lords are watching as they walk 6 miles behind those two cows. And you can imagine the anticipation builds as the cows press on toward Israel's border without any hesitation. They're getting further and further from their young. And following behind these miraculous chauffeurs, you can imagine the fillies asking, who is this that commands even the beasts of the field and they obey him? Who is this? And then the ark comes home and blind eyes see. Now the people of Beit Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua at Beit Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. People chopped up the wood of the cart, sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord, together with a chest containing the gold objects, placed them in a large rock. On that day, the people of Beit Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The 5 rulers of the Philistines saw all this and returned that same day to Ekron. You'll notice glory comes home on Pentecost after the spring rains. Israel's pulling in the full harvest. Late May, early June, this time of year. And as the citizens of Beit Shemesh are gathering their harvest, they look up and behold, glory is coming home. Like a war hero. The Lord is coming home after a new conquest over the Gentiles And as the people cheer, the milk cows head straight for where? The field of Yeshua, Joshua. And after they enter his property, they stop beside the great rock. How do they know to stop? Well, God said, whoa. That's how you stop a cow. Whoa. Their journey's over. Yet their task is not yet complete. The people take the new cart apart, piece by piece. They chop it all up for wood, slaughter the two cows, and place them on the fire until the whole thing's consumed in smoke as a whole burnt offering. And that was followed by more burnt offerings and sacrifices. So like his ancient counterpart, Joshua has kept his faith alive in the midst of a depraved nation. He and his bands of friends, they still know what the ark is for. Worship. It's an incredible homecoming for Israel that day. And to highlight the uniqueness of that day in salvation history, it's memorialized on two fronts by two very different cultures. For Israel, it was a day of sacrificial joy. But for the Philistines, it was the day when they saw and then shuv. Now, in Hebrew, shuv means return, but it's also the word for repent. They saw it and repented. So I ask you, what did the Philistine Lord see? What knowledge were they given? I think the answer is more than the theologians had hoped for. First of all, the Philistine experiment in theology proved to be a great success. The Lord demonstrated that he is indeed holy, he is unique. And unlike their idols, he takes the initiative. And his yoke overcomes the strongest natural bonds. And so returning home, the Lord's can report with confidence. The plague. You know who started? The Lord. No question, we're unanimous. It was the Lord, not chance. But what about the asham? Those golden tumors, the mice. Did those images satisfy his holiness and pay? Now, I imagine the report of the Philistine lords was a bit mixed. Some were probably so relieved that those freeway cows just kept their engines revved up all the way to Beit Shemesh, but they didn't give it any further thought after they crossed the border. They just assumed God accepted their best. Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Give it to God. He'll accept it. But the more perceptive stayed and watched those cows. When the day was done, they realized those new mothers abandoned new life to be yoked to a higher purpose and went straight to their destination, which was the altar of their destruction in the field of Joshua. And then as it all goes up in flames, then they see joy. Those two cows are acting out what Hannah and Phinehas' wife did for Israel. Two mothers gave birth, separated from their children for a higher cause. And perhaps at some point on the 6-mile walk home, one of them came to the realization that it wasn't the gift of the golden tumors. It was the life of those two mothers who willingly dedicated their lives to destruction. You see, our best is never good enough to appease a holy God. It takes the shedding of innocent blood. Now, the good news. All you have to do for world evangelism is to offer those who seek eternal life, tell them that the asham is Christ. You don't have to do anything. Your best isn't good enough. And like those cows, Jesus willingly left his heavenly home and the love bonds of his heavenly Father for a higher yoke to serve us. And then he set his face like a flint to Calvary, and he wouldn't be deterred or distracted to the right or the left. And he was lowing as he went. It was difficult, but he did it. And Isaiah says the Lord was pleased to crush him, put him to grief, because he would be our guilt offering. So you don't have to go around and argue with the world. You don't have to worry about other world views. God is breaking all that apart. You need to go where God sends you to teach people about the Asham. One of my good friends is a doctor, and he had a wonderful career, but after he retired, he decided he wanted to go work at the VA, Menlo Park, to guys coming home from Iraq and drug addicts. And he's been doing that for years. He just says, Brian, this is what I was made for. This is the purpose of my life, because everybody there is broken and they're open. So 10 days ago, I went to the Goodwill little deal by my home to get some stuff. There's a guy in it. And I always listened, and I found he's a foreigner, so I always asked him, where are you from? The last guy was from Croatia. So I asked him, where are you from, Kenneth? He said, I'm here really from New York, but really the war of Iraq brought me here, and really from Puerto Rico. But I said, oh, great. So I left. But then I remember I heard that he had the radio on. It was playing Christian music. So I went home, and I got a little juice squeeze and a bottle of ice and water and printed some Mark sermons and went back. I said, Kenneth, are you a Christian? He goes, yeah. I says, well, I'm a pastor, and here's a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus and some messages for you to read while you're sitting here at the Goodwill truck. He says, you won't believe this. I just got baptized 3 days ago. I said, where were you baptized? He said, Peninsula Bible Church. I said, who led you to Christ? He says, Arthur Halliday. Do you know him? Arthur told him about the Asham. So that's our privilege. Now, what's the surprising twist at the end of the story? Well, I gave it away. It's on your bulletin cover. Israel takes this story and puts the story in poetic form with his initial metaphor describing God's people. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger. But Israel doesn't know, and my people do not understand. The Philistines have no revelation. But they're on the way to knowledge because they follow the way of cows. While their young was taken away from them, and those calves could not follow after their mother, the Philistine leaders took the place of the young calves, following behind their mothers. And those cows are obediently going to go to their master, the Lord, and to the trough where you can really get fed. And they're going to have true food. And they, because the Philistines are humble enough to follow cows, they meet the Lord. You see, when glory comes home, the blind see. But those who think they see become blind. And so the text where we've been laughing the whole time, the narrator puts a mirror on you. And we're not laughing anymore. Because the Philistines shame us. How much does God love the world? Jesus came over the hill in triumphant, and the children were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisee says, tell them to be quiet, those children. You know what Jesus said? If they're quiet, the stones will cry out. I love the world so much that if God's people quit sharing my revelation, I'll use animals, I'll use creation, but I love the world. The question is, will we? We have the revelation. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward. And we're going to partake of the Lord's table, this wonderful feast. And as the elements are passed, before we take it, I want you to think, why are we eating this feast? It's to have life eternal. That you can take this gift of eternal life to places you never thought you'd go. Amen. A wonderful gift. BBC Palo Alto is going to have a prayer service tonight. just to offer the broken body of Christ to a community that's hurting. So take and eat in remembrance of him. Amen. Pass the cup among you and hold it. We'll take it together. You know, many people can choose to die. No one can drink this. The Lord drank it. The wrath of God on that cross. That was a cup. One drop and you would reel. And he drank the whole thing dry. Incredible. To live your life knowing that's the end of your life and still love people along the way and stay vulnerable. And you're going to have to drink this. It's quite a battle of love, isn't it? You've been accepted. You've been forgiven. All the damages have been paid. No compensation is due. So drink the cup of eternal life. I know that my Redeemer lives. And that in the end, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I myself will see and behold with my own eyes. And not another. How my heart yearns within me. Amen.